Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate, and I'm glad you're with us on the second Sunday of this Advent. In light of what they just shared and some current events that are pretty recent in the last couple days, I also want to lift up Syria this morning. They're experiencing essentially an overthrow of their government, for better or for worse, I'm not sure, but It's an experience that's going to lead to a lot of refugees again, a lot of suffering, and often the people that are on the margins only experience it that much more in a moment like this. And so I'll pray for them this morning, and then we'll dive in. God, I do pray for the people of Syria this morning and those that are just seeking justice, seeking peace, have struggled to see that for many years, but particularly in the last 20 years. God, that you would bring your presence to a people that are longing for the things of the kingdom. God, give wisdom to the nations of how to relate, how to provide aid. And God, for your churches that are there and the churches in the surrounding places and from afar, even here, may we be a light and a witness in places that are experiencing darkness. I pray all this in your name. Amen. And so we are in the second week of this Advent series, and Advent, the word, the theme is around arrival. That's really what the Advent word means, and it's a season that the church has learned to sort of mark leading up to Christmas, a sort of preparation time to make sure Christmas doesn't thematically just sneak up on us, but to spend some weeks thinking towards the arrival of Jesus. And we live in this in-between space in some ways. We remember the Advent, the first Advent. We remember the stories leading up to it, the anticipation of the birth of Jesus, the longing for a Messiah that so many had. We look backwards and remember that, yet we live in this space in between where we, once again, are also people who are longing for a return, or longing for Jesus to show back up on the scene. And so there's themes then and themes now that we can certainly relate to. And last week we covered a little bit of the theme of dark and light. What does that look like when we talk so much sometimes about light coming to the world? That was some of the language of the prophets. That's language that the gospel writers actually pick up on too, of Jesus being this light that has arrived. But to understand light has to also recognize that the world has darkness, that there's real legitimate things that bring about the darkness in the world. And we still live in that in-between space, that everything's not as it is in many ways. And so we are in the darkness still longing for the fullness of the light. And as part of the season, we sing songs. I mean, we're singing Christmas songs this morning. They're songs that are full of wonderful themes. And one of those is this idea of Emmanuel, this God with us theme. That God is here, that God is present, that God came. Yet for many, and I know this is not an uncommon pastoral conversation that I have in this church, there can be this real feeling of absence. That God feels far. That it's like I just don't feel the presence of God in my life. And there can be many reasons for that. There's many things that we experience, that we walk through, that may contribute to that feeling, that emotion. Maybe it's suffering of some sort, maybe medical issues we're walking through, some chronic illness, some unanswered prayers for healing, just the physical longing for things to get better. Maybe it's loss or grief that you're walking through or experiencing. Death of a loved one, a strained relationship. Maybe the holidays bring about some sense of loneliness, that things are not as they should be in your life. Maybe it's your own personal sin or guilt. Maybe there's choices that you've made that actually have helped create a sense of separation from God. Maybe an unconfessed sin, something you're just walking through that is just entangling you in such a way that God feels distant, that there's no sense of victory in your life right now. Maybe some silence from God, unanswered prayers, feeling like you talk and it's a one-way conversation, or you keep asking and you feel like the answers are always no or always silence. Maybe your life is just busy and distracting and overwhelmed just by the chaos of life's demands, leaving little room for spiritual connection, and so God feels far. Maybe some doubt and confusion. Maybe the faith that you had for so long that just felt so simple and straightforward has become more complex, but in some ways has caused you to feel like God feels distant. Or maybe just all the mess of the world. Economic struggles, injustice that's happening, wars, chaos, and you feel just crushed by life's brokenness, and it makes you wonder, where are you, God? And so we get to a season where we sing songs that say, Emmanuel, God with us. And yet for so much of your experience, it's like, where are you? So what does it mean when we say those words? When Matthew reflects on the birth of Jesus, when Luke and John talk about the light being present in this world, when God yet feels at times absent. And the beauty is the Bible, this isn't an absent theme from the Bible itself, right? You have someone like Isaiah, who's got all the confidence of who God is, yet will say things like, truly, you are God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And Isaiah's noting, there's times where, God, you feel like we can't even find you. We don't even know where you are. And yet in the very same chapter Isaiah says this in, Isaiah also reflects on all the works that God is doing. It's like there's some tension. He almost recognizes both, this polarity of things that we sit in. And so today for Advent, I want to reflect on that. That God, we have God with us, but we don't always feel it or seem to understand it. In life's burdens, whether relational or emotional or spiritual or physical, can really obscure that Emmanuel understanding. Because I do want to talk about the reality, the true things first. Because Matthew will start in his gospel, and if you've been with us, we've been talking about Matthew forever, so this is jumping all the way back to the beginning. And the angels come and announce to Mary what's going to happen, and they announce to Joseph what's going to happen. It starts at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I've always been like a little frustrated or thought this verse is a bit peculiar. Because the angel comes and says, you shall name him Jesus. And that's to fulfill that his name shall be Emmanuel. What? That seems strange to just have that juxtaposition. And the name Jesus is a unique one, and really it's from the Hebrew originally as Joshua. That's essentially Jesus' name. So Yahweh is salvation. And then Emmanuel, this God with us, which Matthew will go and explain, at least in his text. It's as if this tension is there to say his name is Jesus. He is the one who is coming to save. Yahweh is salvation. And Emmanuel shows us how he's going to do it, by being with us. And Matthew's reflecting on his life with Jesus and telling us these pieces of the story to say, this is what I experienced walking with this Jesus. He is God with us. And it's a unique text too, because you read Jewish writings, no one was really looking at this verse out of Isaiah and being like, oh, we're still waiting for this virgin to conceive. that really wasn't, it wasn't a messianic text. There were other texts that were certainly messianic, but most didn't see it that way. That 700 years ago, the kingdom was in battle. The southern kingdom was actually fighting against not just the Assyrians, but the northern kingdom. It was messy. And Isaiah speaks to the southern kingdom. It's like, look, there's going to be a child born. You shall name him Emmanuel, because it's going to be a sign that God hasn't given up on you people, that he is still with us. He would restore peace. And there's various ways that people went on to interpret it. Maybe Hezekiah is the person that was ultimately the one born, stuff like that, because God didn't give up on the southern kingdom, and they sort of went out against the Assyrians, and it was a sign to them that God was with them. Yet Matthew looks at this text that no one was really thinking too much messianic about and says, oh, there's something interesting here. So sometimes when we talk about prophecy, this is how the gospel writers sometimes use it. And goes, oh, yeah, like, you know that text we talked about? And it was a sign with that kid that was born, eventually maybe became a king, and God was with us, and we end our victory. We have that today. But it's not just a sign that God is with us. Jesus is God with us. It's a very different understanding. N.T. Wright says this: the name Jesus was a popular boy's name at the time, being in Hebrew the same as Joshua, who brought the Israelites into the promised land after the death of Moses. Matthew sees Jesus as the one who will now complete what the law of Moses pointed to but could not in itself produce. He will rescue his people, not from slavery Egypt, but from the slavery of sin, the exile they have all suffered, not just in Babylon, but in their own hearts and lives. And so the theme is not just salvation from a distance. It starts following the trajectory that I think Matthew is pointing to that moves to God with us. The story, I would argue, in a lot of ways, of Scripture itself. Because Genesis 1 opens, and God's present, but he's hovering, right? He's hovering. The Spirit's hovering over the waters. And then God creates, and sort of the anthropomorphic, the humanized language around God is that he's walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's so present with them in these unique ways. But then sin enters the world, fragments things. There's a separation between the presence of God and humanity. And the book of Genesis continues to play out. And God still seems like a bit of a distant actor in some of the stories. And then he eventually comes and rescues his people from Egypt. And he leads them like a shepherd leading his sheep through fire and cloud, through this desert place, the place of shepherds to begin with. And so he's kind of leading his people that way, and these nomadic sort of tent-dwelling people that they become. And he tells these tent wanderers, I want a tent too. I want a tent amongst all your other tents because I want to dwell with you, my people. And God instructs them to build these tabernacles, and eventually it becomes what would become the temple, and God sort of has a house amongst the people. And it's a house that everybody would have to come to meet with God. And they recognize, even Solomon at the dedication of the temple says, God, you are everywhere. You're not confined to this house, but here's your unique dwelling spot. But they would have to come to meet with God. They would have to bring their sacrifices. The sin would have to be drawn to this spot. And it still just never felt like the garden. And so the prophets spoke to that. And eventually the gospel writers would come along and at the birth of Jesus would reflect on this very theme. You have someone like John who comes along and says that the word became flesh and made its dwelling. It's actually the word that sort of tabernacles among us. That Jesus moved towards, and God moved towards his people. And we see this throughout Jesus' life. No longer is it a temple where everybody with their sin would be drawn to the temple. Jesus goes and sits down and has a meal. He moves towards brokenness. He moves towards healings. Closer and closer and closer until one day his righteousness and sin would meet in its true moment on the cross. And the question had to be, even for these first disciples, what's going to happen next? How is God going to fully, truly dwell with his people again? Jesus, if you're Messiah, what is this going to look like? And Jesus grabs his disciples, sits down with them at the end of Matthew, gives them some work, and says, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." And then he sort of disappears, which had to have been kind of confusing. I'm like, if you're going to be with us, where are you going? And Jesus has told his disciples, "I'm going to send another." John 14 says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or advocate and to be with you forever." So Jesus said another, one that was like him in the likeness, like not something totally different, part of the divine, part of the Trinity. And not only that, but he'll be a helper, or he'll be an advocate. Advocate's, I think, even a stronger word in that Greek, one that contends for another. So like we have parents who navigate IEPs, or we have people that go through medical experiences and trying to deal with the medical system, and you need an advocate. You need someone who's going to stand in the gap for somebody that might be the lesser party against those that sort of have the power to advocate, to say, "Yes, I want to help. I want to bring this person along and get what's best for them." And the advocate does that. And John will go on and describe the advocate with pronouns, not it pronouns, but personal pronouns. Because he does personal things. He consoles, he gives wisdom, he speaks. And then on that Pentecost day, the Spirit is poured out and given to all believers in that moment. And God's presence becomes this personal, ongoing reality to the ends of the earth. Jesus will say, "Greater things will my disciples do." And I don't think he was talking about degrees. It's hard to raise people from the dead and go further than that. But I think it was talking about the breadth of it. Was God going to dwell in this one singular body of Jesus on earth, or is he going to dwell in all the people to the ends of the earth? And that's the picture we get. So God's presence isn't limited to history in the past or some future reality, but it's here now, dwelling through the Spirit. That is the true thing. So what do we do when we feel the absence of God? Because, as I said, many of us experience this. It's common to feel like God is absent during seasons of hardship or grief or spiritual dryness. And you have psalmists saying things like, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Real experiences of feeling God's absence and distance. And yet, even highlighting last week, it seems like God often meets his people in the deepest and darkest places. It's where we can find somehow Emmanuel. Whether it's the valley of the shadow of death, whether it's the deep darkness in Egypt, whether it's grieving on Resurrection Sunday, looking for his dead body, Emmanuel, God is with him. Barbara Brown Sellers says, "The good news is that darkness is not something that happens to us. It is the very thing that God works through." And so God's presence isn't dependent on our emotion or our felt internal sense that he's there. Perhaps even our emotions can deceive us about reality. Perhaps there's other ways that we actually need to talk about and see and describe God's presence in the world. To go, "Oh, God is present because of this. Even when I don't feel it, this is true." Not just the scriptures we read, but I think there's four C's. It's going to feel very Baptist-y. I have same alliteration. We've got community, I think we have creation, we have care, and we have communion. The first, we experience God's presence through community. God even says, and scripture will talk about this, that he sort of manifests his presence in his people. Because Jesus sends his Spirit. The work of the Spirit, I would argue, a major work of the Spirit, is to actually build a people. Like, that's become sort of the work that he was going to create. He pours it out amongst a bunch of individuals, but then he starts creating communities. And those communities will be described in books like 1 Corinthians as the body of Christ here on earth. So he leaves in bodily form, pours out a Spirit to create his body again. And it's his people. The church is now Christ's body on earth. So when we gather like this, this is a tangible reminder that God's presence is here. It's ways to, and there's ways to do this. There's ways to actually live out what this looks like. I mean, just a few of them, like encouragement. We become the place where we remind each other what is true, that God's near, that God's present. Like, it's part of my job right now is to do some of that. We do it through prayer. We have the opportunity to speak to God. For some, that maybe they feel that God is distant or feel that God's not listening or whatever it is, we get to intercede as brothers and sisters for that. Lifting someone up in prayer, asking that God brings his spirit in that moment. And then even sort of the hands and feet side, the service side, and we'll talk about this more with under care, but that God's presence can be seen and felt. It's like, I just don't know if God's going to show up. And yet a believer shows up and provides these things, and it's God's presence working through those people. And we become the presence to another. We see things like in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. And if you're a believer in the room, that is a truth, that God has lit some form of light inside of you by faith. And it may feel dull, it may feel like it's far away, but we bring its glow and its presence to others. And so in light of kind of what we did last week, I want to sort of open the floor for maybe one, possibly two sort of stories, and there'll be a couple of these throughout the sermon. Where have you seen God present in his community? Like, where has God just shown up where you're like, oh, I can see God by this thing that happened amongst God's people? Where have you seen that? Does anybody want to share? That's great, Bianca. It's awesome. And you were telling me before the service, there's some really practical ways they did that too, of even giving a jar with encouraging words in it and stuff like that, which is wonderful. Let me keep going. We'll have a couple more story times throughout. Thanks for sharing, Bianca. So community. I think also through creation. Romans 1 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Or Acts 17 says things like, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so there's language around creation sort of being this giant reflection of God's glory, beauty, power, but also in some sense presence. It's evidence that he's not confined to just a building, that even in all of his creation that you can find him. I mean, you even have psalmists say, where can I flee possibly from your presence? You are in all the things around me. And I would say creation is sort of this sanctuary of encounter. It's the experience that many of us have experienced. You sit behind the ocean, or you sit after a long hike at the top of a mountain, or you go someplace that's just the beauty of nature. And it causes, in all of us, whether believer or not, causes a sense of stillness and reflection. It's a space to sort of almost reconnect. It's as if everything sort of gets a little more quiet in that moment. Like Jesus would himself go off to desolate places, and that language is not just about because there's no other people around. It's literally these sort of quiet, removed spaces. And if you're up in the Galilee, some of the places that sort of get identified as the places where Jesus ended up sort of desolate are these beautiful hillsides that just overlook the Sea of Galilee. And you just want to sit there and just be still, be quiet, look out at God's creation. And so we get that in sort of these moments of how creation can also be these stirrers of reminding us that God is present. So where have you seen God present possibly in creation? Where have you maybe experienced this opportunity to meet with God and understand his presence because you just looked at the beauty of what he has made it? You looked at the stars, whatever it may be. Has anybody had an experience like that that we would want to share this morning? That's awesome. Thanks for sharing. That's a good story. I always love how Jesus, like, it seems like he's just walking along with his disciples, and he's like, take these plants. Let's talk about this. There's a bird. Let's talk about that. And he's able to just like cultivate his Father's creation work in some ways into beautiful lessons. And it sounds like that you had the opportunity to experience that. That's great. And maybe it's a chance this week. I mean, I know it's cold out there, but to take a walk through nature, notice God's handiwork. Maybe just meditate, even on a specific aspect of creation, a tree or a river or the stars themselves, whatever it may be. So what does this reveal about God's character? Like, that star is probably billions of light years away. What does that tell me about the God of creation? What does it teach me about God's nearness? Maybe a God who numbers the stars yet knows the hairs on my head. What does that tell me about his presence in my life, even when I can't feel him? And then there's God's presence in serving others. We covered this text pretty recently as we didn't wrap up Matthew, but one of the last texts we did before Advent, Matthew 25. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will say, Lord, when do we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? He said, when did we see you a stranger and welcome you and naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. And I think in that comes a unique promise that when we do care for others, when we embody God's love towards others, that in some ways we may have this opportunity to experience his presence in that moment, whether that's working through us, but also in the life of the person we're serving. As serving can be, honestly, just truly an act of worship. I'm going to go on a very quick diatribe, but it's just something that's been on my mind. We often tie the word worship to music, almost exclusively, in our modern parlance. And there's a reason for that. It has to do with the 17th, 18th centuries, Romanticism, and other things. Came this big emphasis on sort of personal experience and emotion and worship, and it moved us to suddenly, I think, attach a lot of language of worship to sort of heart and like stirring sort of emotion. Because music is powerful, isn't it? Like, somehow the way that God designed humans is that music uniquely is capable of stirring or moving our emotions. And there's all sorts of research, it's wonderful. Like, if the research of, like, if you are driving and you listen to, like, angry metal music, you drive faster. It's, like, simple research. It's pretty straightforward. And so music is meant to stir us and affect us deeply. It's what it does. Now, when we combine lyrics directed at God with stirring music, the question arises, is this worship? Maybe. I think sometimes, sure, it might be. But it's worth considering, are we worshiping or are we simply being emotionally stirred with the beauty and power of music? And that's not a bad thing. Like, when a Sunday feels particularly moving, was that the Spirit of God or was it how well the band picked the songs and played them? It's not inherently wrong, and I don't want to call it manipulating because that's not, I mean, it is, but it isn't. But music's meant to impact us emotional. Like, that's people get paid a lot of money in movies to pick the right music to stir a certain emotion as we watch those movies, right? And that's the goal of the music. It's what it does. So I want to be careful that we expand our understanding of what we call worship well beyond music. That worship is far more holistic than a sort of single emotional experience. Now, sometimes we should be careful to be like, God was really present that morning because I emotionally experienced a certain thing, okay? I'm not saying emotional experience is a bad thing at all. Don't hear that. God created emotions. Emotions are a good thing. I'm 100% on board with that. But I think sometimes it's like there's this longing in us to have this sort of Sunday worship encounter that I think is beyond the scope of how God has sometimes spoken about music and worship. So let's be careful. Music's beautiful, it's a vital part, but it's only one small expression of what we should define as worship. Like, the Hebrew word for worship that we often translate, avoda, really encapsulates that sort of acts, acts of service towards God or acts of devotion in really any sense of the word. And so can we reclaim it? Maybe perhaps call Sunday mornings congregational singing instead of just worship. I don't know all your inner hearts. I don't know if you are worshiping or not. It's congregational singing. It's a wonderful thing. But any act, singing, parenting, studying, making art, helping your neighbor, done out of a devotion towards God is worship. It's worship. And perhaps all these acts, we might recognize God's presence in them, that in devotion towards him and devotion towards others, to serving others, to caring for others, to all of those things, we could perhaps see and identify God's work in them through us or in the other person. And maybe we just need, if you're feeling that God is distant, to identify someone in need, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, and offer practical help, a meal, a ride, a listening ear, and in so doing, in those actions, perhaps see God's presence. Maybe reflect on a moment where you've given or received. How did those acts reveal God's love and presence? Anybody have an experience of that? Anybody want to share a story where it's like, wow, I really saw God show up, or really experienced, like, and knew he was present when this happened, when someone did something for me, which is a little bit like Bianca's story, or when I went out and served in a certain way. That's awesome. Thanks, Hallie. Yeah. And you never know. I mean, you never know when someone's going to cross your path. And I mean, I doubt the Samaritan, when he set out that day, is like, who knows what bloodied person I'm going to find along the way. Yet, his act of service became very much God's presence in the healing of that person that was suffering. And we have those opportunities all the time if we're looking for them. It's amazing. And the last one, I got to be timely here, is around communion. God gives some tangible elements in Scripture. He gives things like oil and others, but certainly through the last meal with his disciples, Jesus had this opportunity to take these physical elements and give them as gifts to the church of his presence. Like communion, the bread, the cup, are physical symbols of Christ's body and blood, reminding us his presence is real. One of the theological positions around sort of this table is real presence, is one of the phrases. And it's language that gets picked up from Catholics to Lutherans to Anglicans to the Reformed crowd all over the place, this real presence idea. And it's a view that what we do at this table is not simply memorial, that there's a sort of, Christ is uniquely present in this moment with these physical things that God has given us to have. It emphasizes it's beyond memorial, that there's a profound spiritual and actual sort of union. It's like we take in these physical things, recognize that they become sort of part of our body, and recognize that Jesus also is united in our body as well. Like Jesus, in John 6, he has this whole conversation with this crowd. It's kind of pre him setting up communion, so who knows what they understood about this. But he says, whoever feeds on my flesh or drinks of my blood abides in me and I in him. So communion connects in some ways to this ongoing reality. And as we partake, it's like we remember that he abides in us and we in him. It's connected to these ideas. And not only to Christ, but even the communal side of things. 1 Corinthians says this, the cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many of one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Or we are many, or of one body. And sort of we get this connection of, this also symbolizes the unity, once again, with the body of Christ. It draws us and connects us to our unity with God, but also to his presence in the body. It invites us to encounter God in a tangible way. We come to this table and going, it's like affirming, yes, God, you are present. So, God's presence is here and now, but yet there's tension in Advent. In many ways, the season creates space for emotions of waiting, of understanding the darkness, of doubt, sin, distance, dryness, all of the things. Things that make us wonder, where is God? Why does he seem so distant? Yet it's the already, not yet. God is with us in ways that are both profound and mysterious, and we don't always recognize. But my hope is that if it's not always felt, that we could still look and see in community, in creation, in service and care amongst others, and in communion, that God is still near, that God dwells in his people, God dwells in us by faith. And perhaps this morning, if you're wondering why God sees so distant, Advent is for you. And it may be in one of those four C's you might find that God has been right there the whole time. So we're going to move into that fourth C. We have a chance to practice this literally right now. And we give thanks to God the Father, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Before he suffered, gave us this memorial of a sacrifice until he comes again. At the Last Supper, Jesus sat down with his disciples. We give him thanks. He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper. He said, "This is the cup of new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." That whenever we eat of this bread or drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And therefore we proclaim our faith as signed and sealed in this sacrament with the saints of old by saying, "Christ has died, Christ has risen." So let's pray